All right, turn with me, if you would, to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. If you remember, as we've been walking our way through this letter, that John kind of bookends the letter with two primary reasons for writing. And we saw the first bookend in 1 John 1, 4, where he said, "These things we write to you so that our joy," your joy, my joy, "our joy may be full." So we know that John, one of the primary reasons that John wrote this little letter was so that we could experience fullness of joy. Well, now we're coming to the back end of this letter where we see John put another book in. And this one is found in 1 John 5:13. So we see one primary reason for writing is that our joy may be full. Now, on the back end of the letter, we see his second primary reason for writing. And it is this, 1 John 5:13. "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." Life. So John wrote first that our joy may be full, and he wrote also so that we may know that we have eternal life. It's for our joy and it's for our assurance. So we put those two things together, and we've been calling this series Joyful Assurance. Now, John, if you see in 1 John 5:13, it says he has written this letter to those who believe in the name of the Son of God. It's very important for us to recognize his audience here. He is writing to those who believe. He's not writing this letter to people who proclaim their atheism. He's not writing this letter to those who proclaim their postmodern humanistic mindset where you believe what you believe, I believe what we believe, we all believe what we believe, and we're all happy. He's not writing this to people who do not profess and confess to be believers in Christ. He's writing this to people who you would walk up to and they would say, "Yes, I believe in Jesus. Yes, I am a believer." Now, why is he writing this letter to these people who say they believe in Jesus? It says he's writing this to those who believe in the name of the Son of God so that they may know that they have eternal life. So he's writing this to people who profess to believe so that they can know that they really have eternal life. He's writing this so that they can come to know that they really have eternal life. He's writing this so that they can come to know and recognize or not recognize that they have eternal life. This goes along with what Paul told us in 2 Corinthians 13:5. It says, "Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith." Now, I know that some of us may have had an experience like I had one time where we walked down an aisle and we repeated a prayer, and then the pastor looked us in the eyes and said, "Don't you ever let anyone cause you to question whether or not you are a Christian. You have prayed this prayer and now you are saved. Don't let anyone cause you to question that or doubt that." That goes against what Paul is telling the church here in 2 Corinthians chapter number 13. Because he's telling them, you profess to believe, now test yourselves to see if you are really in the faith. This isn't something you check off on a card and move on from. This isn't something that you fill out and put in your safety deposit box and go on with your life, and you don't have to think about this anymore. You don't have to examine yourself anymore. You don't have to check yourself anymore. No, test yourselves to see whether or not you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. If I take that pastor's advice that told me don't ever question your salvation again, then when am I going to examine myself? How am I going to examine myself? He says, "Do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you unless indeed you fail the test?" It is almost as if John has given us a test here in 1 John. He's written this letter so that those of us in this room who profess to believe in Jesus can examine ourselves. And when we come out on the backside of studying this letter, after examining ourselves, after testing ourselves with what John has said, we can come out on the back end and say, now I know that I have eternal life. Or, I don't know that I have eternal life. So in a sense, this morning, we're going to give a crash course look at the entire letter. We're going to review what we've seen. We're going to pull all of this together in one big systematic study to see what it is John is communicating to us about characteristics of those who have eternal life. And I will confess to you up front that we are going to have to move very fast, and you're going to have to listen fast. But this is probably the most important message in the whole series, so we're going to finish it, okay? We're going to finish it. Hang tight. Take a breath. I've given you every blank already filled in on your outline. I've given you every verse that you can go back and reference on your outline. And if they can keep up with me in the sound booth, every verse is on the screen. So we're going to move through this, okay, for the sake of time. So hang on tight, and let's see what John tells us about eternal life. A series of questions that we can ask ourselves based on what we have read in 1 John. Seven questions that we can ask ourselves. The first question this morning that we can ask ourselves based on what John has written us is this: am I living a life that is characterized by confessing Christ and embracing the gospel? Am I living a life that is characterized by confessing Christ and embracing the gospel? 1 John 2:23 and 24 says this: whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. So whoever confesses the Son has the Father. So John is telling us to examine our confession of faith. Are we living a life that is characterized by confessing Christ and embracing the gospel of Jesus Christ? Now, if you remember, Romans chapter 10, verses 9 through 13. And you don't have to turn there, but Romans chapter 10, verses 9 through 13 says this: that if we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God has raised Him from the dead, we will be what? Saved. So we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord. He is our Master. He is our King. He is our boss. We confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, and we believe in our heart that God raised Him from the dead. We don't just believe it with our lips, but we believe it in our heart that God has raised Him from the dead. This is our own personal conviction that God has resurrected Him from the dead. We will be saved. 1 John 4:15 says, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him and He in God. 1 John 5:1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of Him. Do you see this theme throughout 1 John? It's a confessing of Jesus Christ. But I want us to be very, very careful here, because this is not the only characteristic of a Christian. This is not the only question that we're going to ask ourselves from 1 John this morning. Yet as Southern Baptists, this is the only question we seem to ever ask. Well, do you believe in Jesus? Yes. Have you confessed Jesus? Yes. Well, okay. Check off. You're a Christian. That's not all there is. There's much more to the Christian life than just saying, I believe in Jesus. There's much more to the Christian life than just repeating a prayer at an altar at the end of a fiery evangelistic sermon. There's much more to being a Christian than checking off the list that the evangelist tells us to check off. This is part of what it looks like to be a Christian. We are characterized by confessing Jesus Christ and embracing the gospel of Jesus Christ, that He has come to redeem us from our sins and to make us right with God. But that is not all that there is, which leads to the second question that we can ask as we study 1 John. Am I living a life characterized by righteousness? Am I living a life characterized by righteousness? And I want us to camp out here for a little while longer than the others, because I think we miss this so often. 1 John 1, 6 and 7 says, if we say that we have fellowship with Him. Okay, if we say, if we confess that we have fellowship with Him. Follow me here. John just said, you confess Christ, and it gives evidence that you're born of God. And now he says, if you say that you have fellowship with Him, if you are confessing that you have fellowship with Him, if you are confessing Christ, and yet walk in the darkness, we do what? Lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. It is very, very, very clear here. No question about it that John is saying it is important to confess Jesus Christ as your Lord. It is important to confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God and your Savior. But if you simply confess Christ and then walk in darkness, live like the world, live a life of unrighteousness, your confession is a lie. Thank you. Y'all are doing so well this morning. It's a lie. But if you're walking in the light, as He is in the light, you have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. 1 John 2, 3 through 6. By this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. That's cut and dry, isn't it? The one who says, I've come to know Him, and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word in him, the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. The one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as He walked. Pretty clear here. If we want to know that we have eternal life, we not only need to ask ourselves, am I confessing Christ and embracing the gospel, but am I living a life that is characterized by righteousness? In Matthew chapter 21, verses 28 to 31, Jesus tells a parable. And the parable goes like this. In the parable, a man comes to his son and he says, son, go work for me today in my vineyard. And his son says, I will not. But later on, he regretted it and he went. The man goes to the second son and he says, son, go work for me today in my vineyard. And that son said, father, I will go. But he never went. And Jesus asked the question, which one did the will of the Father? And everybody knows it was the first. So we, as good Baptists, have a revival meeting. And the preacher's preaching a hellfire, brimstone, come to Jesus kind of sermon, which I like. I'm not against those. And the last song is sung, and people are invited to come forward. And there's two people in the congregation. One of them says in his heart, something's going on here, but I am not saying yes to Jesus here tonight publicly. And he walks out of the doors and he goes home, and God will not let him rest until he turns from his sin and he puts his faith and his trust in Christ, and his life is transformed and he lives for Christ the rest of his days. This other guy walks down the aisle. He repeats the prayer. He fills out the card. He gets baptized on Sunday night, walks out the doors, never looks back. Comes time for the funeral. And what do as preachers? I remember a time when old Bill here, he came down to the altar, and he prayed and he wept and he looked so sincere. And I know we haven't seen him except for when Easter lilies bloom and Christmas poinsettias come out. But, you know, we know that he was a Christian because he responded to the invitation and then went out and did his own thing. But Bob left here He didn't come to our altar, but he walked out and he was transformed by the gospel, and he wound up connecting with another church somewhere and following Jesus the rest of his life. We overlooked that one because we put all of our chips in this basket of what people say at an altar. We put our chips in the basket of what people repeat after the preacher. And John doesn't put all his chips in that basket. He says, yes, confessing Christ and embracing the gospel is important, but what you practice and righteousness is also important. Jesus doesn't put all of his eggs in that basket because he says, this one guy said the right thing, he prayed the right prayer, but he never obeyed. This guy over here, he changed his mind. He rejected in the beginning, but he changed his mind and he obeyed the will of the Father. Which one did the will of God? The one who said it or the one who did it? Jesus also tells us in Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Do you see that? There are millions upon millions of Southern Baptists who have said, Lord, Lord, who will also spend eternity in hell because they did not do the will of the Father. It didn't translate into action. True faith works. True faith works. 1 John 2:29. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. 1 John 3:7-10, little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. It ought to be obvious who are the children of God and who are not the children of God by what we do and what we don't do. It ought to be clear. Now notice a key word that kept surfacing here in that text is practice, practice, practice. Because when we read that, sometimes we can walk away with this idea that, well, if I'm a Christian, I will never sin. If you're a Christian, you shouldn't sin. You should strive not to sin. That should be your ultimate goal. But don't walk away from that text thinking, if I sin, that means I'm not a Christian. John's already covered that very clearly in 1 John 1:8-9, where he said, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness. So he's already hit that one. Don't walk around here saying you don't ever sin and you don't have sin. The key word is practice. Are you characterized by practicing righteousness, or are you characterized by practicing unrighteousness? What does your practice say about who you are? 1 John 3:24, the one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. We know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Simply put, if we have eternal life, we will know it by our practice. We will know it by our lifestyle. We will know it by our righteousness. And this is not unique to John. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, the Apostle Paul tells us that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become what? New. So you come and you confess Christ, embrace the biblical gospel that transforms your life, and now you practice righteousness because you've been made new. You've been made a new creation. You have new desires, new thoughts, new feelings, new wants. You've been made a new creation. 1 Corinthians 6. Verses 9 through 11 says this: do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Cut and dry, those who are unrighteous will not go to heaven. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were, past tense, some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. And you are no longer that way anymore. You're no longer that way. You were that way, but you've been washed and sanctified and justified. Now you're a new creation. Are you characterized by living a life of righteousness or unrighteousness? Third question, am I living a life characterized by love? 1 John 2, 9 through 11, the one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. We can say we know Christ, we can say we confess Christ and embrace the gospel, but if we hate our brother, we are in the darkness. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I'm going to tell you, you cannot be a Christian and hate people. And I know this is maybe hard for some of us. When you look at terrorism, when you look at illegal immigration, when you look at all of the changes that are happening all around us that honestly we can't control by watching Fox News 8 hours a day. We can't change any of that. And sometimes our hearts may grow hard. And even Jesus said that as the end approaches, that the love of many will grow cold. And as we see things begin to unravel around us, sometimes our love can grow cold, and we might find ourselves more characterized by hatred and anger and frustration than we do by love and wanting to see people come to know the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to tell you, based on God's word, that you cannot be in love with God, in love with Christ, and a follower of Him, and hate other people. 1 John 3:10, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. There's that word again. It's obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Obvious your lifestyle, obvious your love. 1 John 3:14 through 19, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. And we will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our hearts before him. We will know that we are of the truth because we love, and we especially love in deed and truth our brothers and our sisters in Christ. 1 John 4, 7 and 8, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God. For God is love. I mean, John's not giving us wiggle room here, people. He's making this, he's giving us a very clear, cut and dry picture of what it looks like to be a Christian. Someone who loves. 1 John 4, 20 to 21. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Fourth question. Am I living a life of increased loyalty to God and increased separation from the world? Now, these are all just coming straight out of 1 John here. What I did, we've walked through the whole book. We've come to the end here. I read 1 John a half a dozen times, and I looked for every place that I could find where John says, this is how we know, this is how we know, this is how we know. And I pulled them out, and I put them together, and here we have it. We know because we are characterized by confessing Christ and embracing the gospel. We know because we're characterized by practicing righteousness. We know because we're characterized by love. We know because we are characterized by living a life of increased loyalty to God and increased separation from the world. Is that true of you? 1 John 2:15 through 17, he says, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lust. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. John makes it abundantly clear that we cannot name the name of Jesus and love the world at the same time. We cannot name the name of Jesus and love the things in the world at the same time. If we have the love of the world in our hearts, the love of the Father cannot abide with that love of the world. If we're people who find our hearts inclined toward the world, if we are people who find our hearts inclined towards the things of the world, we need to do a careful examination here this morning. As children of God who will live forever, as children of God who will live forever, we should not be characterized by getting caught up in and preoccupied with the things of this world and the things that this world finds its joy in that are going to pass away. 1 John 5:4, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. Whatever is born of God doesn't love the world or the things in the world. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. What do your priorities say about you? Are you on a worldly trajectory? If your trajectory is going closer and closer and closer to the world and to the culture around you, that is a danger sign. That is a warning sign. What trajectory are you on? Are you moving more like the world, or are you moving more like God and away from the world? When a third party looks at your life, looks at what you watch on television, what you listen to on the radio, how you spend your money, how you spend your time, where your passions are, when a third party looks at you, do they see someone who is born of God, separate from the world, overcoming the world by faith, or do they see someone who is blending in with the rest of the world, who's in love with the things of the world, who watches what the world watches, who listens to what the world listens to, who spends their money on what the world spends their money on, and who does what the world does around them? What would a third party think of you? Are you living a life that is characterized by increased loyalty to God and increased separation from the world, or are you just blending in like a chameleon? Jesus said in Matthew 6:24 that no one can serve two masters, and that includes 21st century American professing Christians. No one can serve two masters. Am I living a life of increased loyalty to God and increased separation from the world? Are my priorities changing more and more and more into the image of Christ? Fifth question, am I living a life of steadfastness, perseverance, and endurance? 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. The Antichrist that John is speaking about here are characterized by walking away from the faith. But true believers are characterized by staying in the faith. True believers are characterized by steadfastness. True believers are characterized by perseverance and endurance. Jesus said in Luke 9:62 that no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. On the flip side of this, in Matthew 24:13, he says the one who endures to the end will be saved. So you see this steadfastness, this perseverance, this endurance. We see it in the parable of the soils, where Jesus said a sower went out to sow his seed, and some of the seed fell on hard soil, and the birds of the air swooped down and they snatched the seed away before it even had an opportunity to germinate. Other seed fell among shallow soil, and immediately it sprung up, but because it didn't have much root, the sun beat it down and killed the plant before it ever had an opportunity to bear fruit. Some of the seed fell among the weeds and the thorns, and it grew and it looked like it was promising, but the weeds and the thorns choked it and killed it. But some seed fell on good soil, and it took root, and it grew strong, and it bore fruit, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. And Jesus says the seed that was sown on the hard soil, that lands on hard hearts who aren't receptive at all to the gospel. And before they walk out of the church doors, you know, before they even get out of the doors, Satan is snatching it away with football talk, with politics talk, with whatever you want to talk about talk. I mean, Satan's just snatching it right away and it's gone. It doesn't even have an opportunity to germinate. It just fell on deaf ears. But some of that seed, it falls on shallow soil, and people walk out and they're moved and they're challenged and they look promising. But when they face a little bit of challenge, when they face a little bit of persecution, when they face a little bit of test, they just walk away, throw in the towel. Then this other seed falls on weedy, thorny soil, and it grows up, and it looks promising as well. But then they get into the rat race of daily life in the week, and the cares of this world, the riches and the pleasures of this life choke that plant down, and it never bears fruit but some of it. And this is why preachers keep preaching, and evangelists keep evangelizing, and missionaries keep missioning. It's because some of that seed's going to fall on good soil, and it's going to take root, and it's going to grow strong, and it's going to bear fruit. You know what sets those plants apart? One endures, one perseveres until it brings forth fruit. Two, one had no response. Two looked very positive in their initial response, but they didn't persevere. They didn't endure. They didn't continue to bring forth fruit. One soil responded well, germinated, and grew and brought forth fruit. It's their steadfastness, the perseverance, the endurance that brings forth fruit, that gives evidence of salvation. 1 John 2:24. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. If the gospel gets in your heart and remains, you'll remain. If the gospel gets in your heart and abides in you, it will remain. And you will remain. You'll persevere. You'll endure to the end. Sixth question. Does the Spirit of God reside in us? Do we have the Son? 1 John 3:24. The one who keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in Him. We know by this that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us. 1 John 4:13, by this we know that we abide in Him and He in us because He has given us of His Spirit. And then 1 John 5:12, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. When we receive Jesus Christ, when we have the Son of God, we have life. And that life is evidenced by the Holy Spirit of God coming and setting up residence in our heart and in our life. The Holy Spirit dwells within us and we become the temple of the living God. And when we have the Holy Spirit in us, it doesn't just mean that we have a peaceful, easy feeling. When we have the Holy Spirit of God in us, it doesn't mean that we feel good about ourselves all the time. When we have the Spirit of God in us, it means that the Spirit of God convicts us when we get out of line in our confession. and embracing of the gospel. When we have the Holy Spirit of God in us, He convicts us when we get out of line in our practice, when we're not practicing righteousness as we should. When we have the Holy Spirit of God in us, He convicts us when we fall out of love with our brothers and sisters in Christ, when we fall out of love with God, and when we start seeing our hearts grow cold towards the world. We have the Spirit of God in us. He begins to convict us when our priorities get out of order and our trajectory starts looking less like Christ and more like the world. When we have the Spirit of God in us, He convicts us when we start wanting to give up and throw in the towel and walk away from the faith. We know we have the Spirit of God in us because He's convicting us. He's disciplining us. He's chastising us. When we open up the Word of God, He's leading us. He's guiding us. He's directing us. He's speaking to us. Do we have the Spirit of God in us? Is He making a difference in our lives? Is the Holy Spirit in you? Or is it just a peaceful, easy feeling that you have because you've been given a false sense of security that because you grew up in church and your mama grew up in church and your grandma grew up in church and one Sunday you walked down an aisle and repeated a prayer and yet your life has never changed, you're okay because the preacher said so or mama said so or your Sunday school teacher said so. Holy Spirit's more than a peaceful, easy feeling. The Holy Spirit does not give us a false sense of security. The Holy Spirit convicts and disciplines and chastises, teaches, leads, guides, and directs us in the truth of God, which leads to this last question. Do we listen to the Word of God? 1 John 4:6, John writes this, "We are from God." John is speaking of he and the apostles. We are from God. We've walked with Jesus. We saw His miracles. He begins his letter with, we saw Him. We touched Him. We heard Him. This life was manifested to us. Now, we are commissioned from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. And by this we know the Spirit of truth and the spirit of error. The apostles, the disciples, those commissioned by Jesus Christ who saw the resurrected Christ were given authority to write for us God's inspired word. And John says, if you want to know whether or not you are walking in truth or in error, if you want to know whether or not you are a Christian, you need to ask yourself, am I listening to what the apostles teach us? Am I listening to what holy men of God who were inspired by God to write the Word of God say to us? Jeremiah, and I almost use this, and I take it out, and that's what I do. See, I take things out to make the sermon shorter, and I put them in anyway. So in Jeremiah, it talks about people who have not read the Scriptures being wicked. People who did not read the Scriptures are wicked. Wicked people who have not read my Scriptures. And the average American home has four Bibles. And if we're honest, many, if not most, of those Bibles collect dust all during the week and are snatched up on Sunday morning and brought to church if we're doing well. The characteristic of a child of God is we listen to God's Word. We read God's Scriptures. And we need to ask ourselves, are we listening to the Scriptures? And we've been in 1 John. Let's just pull that one out. Let's just pull 1 John 1 through 1 John 5 out and everything we've seen this morning. And let's ask ourselves this morning, just in relation to 1 John, are we listening to John? Are we listening to what he's told us? Are we listening to the Scriptures? As we ask ourselves these questions, am I living a life that is characterized by confessing Christ and embracing the gospel? Am I living a life that is characterized by righteousness? Am I living a life that is characterized by love? Am I living a life of increased loyalty to God and increased separation from the world? Am I living a life of steadfastness, perseverance, and endurance? Does the Spirit of God abide in me? Do I have the Son of God? Don't ask this morning what your heart says. I know Disney says, follow your heart. The Bible says our hearts are deceptive and wicked, and who can know it? Don't follow your heart this morning. Don't ask what your heart says. Don't ask what your denomination says. Don't ask what your tradition says. Don't ask what your parents said or your preacher said or your Sunday school teacher said. Ask, what does God's Word say about me this morning? Because if what I feel about myself conflicts with what God's Word says about myself, then either I am wrong or God's Word is wrong, because we can't both be right. God's Word is either true and accurate and right, or my feelings are either true and right. My traditions are either true and right. But it can't be both if those things conflict. Are you going to listen to God's Word and obey it this morning? Are you going to listen to what God's Word has said to you this morning? Are you going to cast your vote with feelings and traditions and men who are apt to make mistakes? Are you going to cast your vote with God's Word and what it says about you this morning? And as you look at God's Word this morning and what it says about you, do you find assurance, joyful assurance? Or do you see yourself in a way that maybe you've never seen yourself before? As someone who may have professed to believe in the Son of God, but can't walk out of this room this morning saying, I know. I know. If you don't know, based on these things this morning, I want to encourage you, and I want to invite you, and I want to plead with you right now to turn away from your sin. Turn away from your old attitudes, your old actions, your old affections, your old self-righteousness, your old religiosity. And look to Christ, turn to Christ, and throw yourself upon His mercy, and throw yourself upon His grace, and call out to Him until He gives you assurance that you have been made a new creation. And then leave this place this morning following hard after Christ all the days of your life. That's our hope for you. That's our prayer for you as we bow and as we pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the truth of Your Word and how clear John has spelled out for us in Your Word how we can know, how we can know, how we can know that we have eternal life. God, this letter is not written to stir up doubt, to stir up confusion. This letter is written to give clarity to what it means to be a Christian and to help us walk out of this place knowing which side of the coin we come down on. Eternal life or not yet. I pray this morning has been made clear, and I pray that Your Spirit would convict and that Your Spirit would move and Your Spirit would work and Your Spirit would draw people to Yourself in repentance and faith, and that assurance would be found this morning so that we can push forward, that we can push forward and advance Your kingdom from here to the very ends of the earth together. And we'll thank You for it in Christ's name. Amen.